Revelation chapter 17, we could say there's many different titles you could give this chapter. One would be the coming destruction of the one world false church. Perhaps you could say that would be one of the titles you could give to this chapter, the coming destruction of the coming one world false church. Someone wrote a book on chapter 17. They called it A Woman Rides the Beast. And so chapter 17 deals with some very important issues. It gives us God's view of false religion or the false church. It gives us and explains to us the means of the death of that coming one world false church. And it describes the unholy union of the coming world powers and this false church in the tribulation period. There's much to be said about this chapter. So much of it is applicable to today. If there is anything that is happening today, certainly we see the demise of biblical Christianity, and we see the rising up and the coming forth of the one world church. Even evangelical terms, 100 years ago, even 60 years ago, evangelical Christianity could not in any sense imagine itself amalgamating itself into Romanism or other types of religion, and yet today it is a very real issue that is taking place. We'll try to give some background on this chapter, and then we'll try to cover some of these important subjects. Revelation chapter 17, we'll look at verse 1, and there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and come and talked with me, saying, come hither, and I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. So this chapter is God's announcement of the judgment of what is called the great whore. Now in the Bible, whoredom or adultery is mentioned in two different ways. First of all, it is mentioned in the Bible of physical, marital unfaithfulness, of adultery, of whoredom, of fornication, of a woman or a man being unfaithful to their spouse to whom they were pledged for life. The Bible never speaks of that in nice terms, never talks about it in pleasant terms. It speaks of it as a terrible, terrible, terrible sin. I realize that Hollywood takes that terrible sin and calls it an adventure or affair. But we're getting God's view of what is right and what is proper. On the other hand, God uses that term, whoredom, or adultery, as a departure, a sin, an unfaithfulness by the people of God, or those who claim to be the people of God, an unfaithfulness to loyalty to God, instead giving that love and that affection and that loyalty to something that is false. In other words, the Bible says that friendship with the world, he says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, knowing not, James 4:4, that friendship with the world is enemy with God. For a Christian to be in love with the world is called spiritual adultery. For a Christian to have his heart on the things of this world and the sins of this world, the Bible says it's a terrible, terrible, terrible sin. He says that's adultery. On the other hand, the Bible speaks of the people of God turning from the truth and turning to false religion as whoredom, and to present false religion as the truth is whoredom. To present false religion as the true religion, as the true relationship with God, is called whoredom. And so, this is the name of false religion in the book of Revelation. Now, let's take a moment to put the setting here, okay? Let's take a moment to put the proper setting in Revelation chapter 17. The setting is that the true believers and true churches no longer are in existence, because true churches and true believers have been raptured or snatched up off the earth. And that's the setting for Revelation 17. Okay? All true churches and true believers have been taken up off of the earth. And then what's going to be left? Well, churches that don't teach the truth, and people who claim to be Christians but aren't, they're going to be left. And if you're not familiar with that truth, we'll go to a couple verses in the Bible. First of all, let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And this event is called, among Bible believers, the rapture. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse number 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So here our living believers are going to be snatched up off the earth at the coming of the Lord. Now, we don't have really the time to deal with this fully, but you say, well, can you be adamant that the rapture of the church, the rapture of the believers, is going to take place before the tribulation? Yes, adamantly so. It's not, maybe you can believe this, maybe you can believe that. No. You know, when God wrote the Bible, he knew what he meant, and he said what he meant. And he said it in such a way that you could know what he said, and he knew what he meant. And again, we won't have time to go through all that, but Revelation chapter 3 is the last mention of the word church in the book of Revelation. And that word is not mentioned again until the closing of the book and the closing comments of the book, as it is again refers back to the people to whom the book was written, the seven churches in Asia. Why? Because in chapter 4, the churches aren't on earth anymore. The 24 elders are in heaven. And they have already been crowned. The Bible says they have crowns on their head. And so they've already been rewarded. They've gone through the rapture. And put in simple terms, true believers are now off of the earth. And what remains? The false church. That's what remains. You know, we live in a day in which that's not politically correct, is it? It's not politically correct to say there are true churches and there are false churches. But there's coming a day in which all the true churches and the true believers are going to be gone. And what's going to be left? False believers and false churches. And the Bible talks about this woman who is called the great whore. Now, we also need to go with the other principle of the Bible. In the Bible, the Bible has a picture of man's relationship with God. And in the Bible, a woman is the symbol of a man's relationship to God. And in the Bible, a woman is always a symbol of a religious system. In the Old Testament, Israel was called the wife of Jehovah. In the New Testament, the church is called the bride of Christ. On the other hand, false religious system is also spoken of in the terms of a woman. And here, Mother Babylon, a woman, represents the false religious system in the tribulation period. Now, we'll try to develop that further. A religious system, a false religious system, and this false religious system. Now think about it. You have to put it in context, is that Israel was said to have gone a whoring after Balaam. A people who claimed to belong to God were going after a false God. And here we find a people who claim, a system who claims to represent God and his son, Jesus Christ, will be representing a false system of worship. Because the true system will be gone. Now, let's also look at her role in the beginning of the tribulation period. It says in verse 3, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of the abominations and filthiness of her fornication." Here's a woman sitting upon a scarlet-colored beast. Now, let's see the role of this woman. Now, who sits on the horse? The person who's driving the horse. The person who is over the horse. The person who is of higher power, you might say, than the horse. In a sense, obviously, it speaks of superiority. A woman riding the beast. The woman identified, we'll see that, as Mother Babylon, the mother of harlots, the mother of false religion, the source of departure from God. This woman is riding the beast. Okay? Well, what is the beast? Well, let's go to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3, we find a revelation given to Daniel, given to Nebuchadnezzar. And this vision that Nebuchadnezzar saw was a vision of the kings, the kingdoms of the world. Exactly, that's not. It's chapter 2. All right? And he had given this vision. And the vision really was a vision of the Gentile powers who would rule over Israel over the course of history from the time of the captivity of Israel until the millennial kingdom. And that's what this vision is. It's called the beast, or the Gentile powers that will rule over Israel from the time of its captivity under Nebuchadnezzar all the way until Israel once again becomes its own nation under its own power in the millennium. This period of time is called the times of the Gentiles. And so he gives Nebuchadnezzar this vision and talks about four great world kingdoms: Babylon, Persia, Greece, and then Rome. And that's where we're going to, Rome, verse 40. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, forasmuch as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, inasmuch as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God hath made known unto the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Now, if we go to Daniel chapter 9 quickly, we have an inference that puts this together. In Daniel chapter 9, in verse 26, it says, "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince, that shall come, who shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of that week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Now, in verse 26, it's talking about the people of the prince that shall come. And he will destroy the city and the sanctuary. That took place in A.D. 70. And it was the Roman army under Titus that destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. And he is called the prince of the people that shall come. Talking about the Roman Empire. And verse 27, and he, the prince of that Roman Empire, shall confirm the covenant for many for 1 week. And so the tribulation period starts off with the Antichrist, who is the head of the revived Roman Empire. And you look in Revelation, all these inferences to 10 kings. Well, we have 10 toes. That's a symbol of the last form of the Roman Empire. And there will be a revived Roman Empire represented by 10 kings. The prince of that revived empire will establish a covenant with Israel for 1 week or 1 7, which is 7 years. And this is the beast. This is the political system that is represented. Beast represents a political system. And just in the Bible, for instance, the lion represented Babylon, and the bear represented Persia, and the leopard represented Greece. Here we have... I got that mixed up tonight. But animals representing... kingdoms. And so the woman is riding the beast that is revealed in Revelation chapter number 13. And so the role of this Mother Babylon, the role in the tribulation period will be that she will be riding in on the beast, and she will be riding and controlling him. What we have is a picture of the unholy union of the false church and the government of the Antichrist. The union of church and of state, the union of the beast and the false church. So, putting it in simple terms, the world church, this one false world church, will exist in a union, a marriage, an agreement, a working agreement with the government of the Antichrist. And at first, she will be bigger, in one sense of the word, than the Antichrist. Because she's riding. She's in control. And so, we will see that there will be a cooperation in which the Antichrist and his government, the revived Roman Empire, and the woman will exist side by side, working together, and the beast and the Antichrist will be working together to bring about and to spread the dominion or the means of the woman. Now, if you would, I would put that in this perspective, in Revelation 7, we find a great host of martyrs. In Revelation 14, and later, you see another host of martyrs. I think Revelation 7 is the martyrs, those who have come to Christ and those who have been put to death under the auspices of Mother Babylon. And in Revelation 14, you have the great host of martyrs. And I believe that that is a picture of all the martyrs now that were put to death under the auspices of the Antichrist, as he will be requiring everyone to worship him. There's a division, and the Antichrist and his government will be used of the woman to bring about the death of millions and millions of people who come to Christ in the tribulation period. And so there will be this unholy marriage between the Antichrist and his government and Mother Babylon. All right? So now let's go and let's do a little investigation as to the identity or the characteristics of this religious system, this woman. Now, notice in chapter 17, verse 1, I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. This false religious system has a worldwide realm. Worldwide. It sits upon many waters. Okay? And you think about it, all the nations of the world are connected by water. And all these lands all across the world are influenced and under the influence of this woman, this whore. Then it says, verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. The kings of the earth have a history of cavorting with this woman. That's what it's saying. She has a history of cavorting with the kings of the earth. The Bible says, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Now, the word drunk in the Bible means to drink fully, to drink deeply. We use the word in slang language, we use the word, you know, they swallowed a big one. That means the picture here is that the inhabitants of the world have accepted, have believed these lies, this false doctrine of this wicked religious system. And you know, you think about it. I remember going to a funeral. And I went to a funeral in a certain place. And the casket was coming in into the church, or I call a building. And there was a certain religious person with some kind of special stuff in a shaker. I don't know if it was salt or water or what, but they were sprinkling stuff on this casket. And as they brought the casket in, they said, Peter, because of his baptism, has eternal life. And I didn't agree with that, but that's what they said. And then later on, at the end of the whole funeral, the religious leader said, now, thank you folks for coming today and helping Peter get eternal life. And I sat there and I said, what? That's a contradiction. This religious man said the person had eternal life because they were baptized. And now he said this whole ceremony was for the purpose of helping that person get eternal life. I remember sitting there thinking, you know, there's doctors, there's lawyers, there's teachers, there's government leaders here at this funeral. Don't they see that this is just a huge contradiction? Don't they get it? No, they didn't get it. They bought into it with their whole soul. That's what the Bible is saying. It says, the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. They squallowed this bill of goods of false teaching. And even though it didn't make any sense, even though it's contradictory to the truth of the Bible, they just swallowed it as though it were true. And so it tells us that this woman has a history of cavorting with the kings of the earth. It means she has, this religious system has a history of a relationship, a religious political relationship with the kings of the earth. Now, as we go on, notice what it says, that the woman, verse 5, and upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Now, if you have this placard on your head, okay, and you're identifying yourself with this placard, are you ashamed of it? Are you ashamed of it? What the Bible is saying is that this woman boldly, brazenly identifies herself in terms that are blasphemous to the God of heaven. She's not ashamed of it. In fact, boldly proclaims it. And it speaks of certainly the deepness and the darkness and the extent of her whoredom. You know, you think in the Bible that Israel was out, was on the east side of the Jordan River. And Balaam was hired to curse Israel by Balak. And finally Balaam says, you know, I can't curse Israel. They're God's people. But I tell you what, Balak, you know, if you give me a certain amount of money, I'll tell you how you can defeat them. Because I can't get God to defeat them. You tell me, give enough money, and I'll tell you how you can defeat them. And so Balak gave him enough money and said, okay, this is how you do it. You take all your beautiful young ladies and you entice the young men of Israel. And in your enticement, you make it a part of your worship of your gods. And in the midst of it, one of the men of Israel, right in front of Moses, a man of Israel walked with a Moabitish woman into his tent to commit fornication. Unashamed. Boldly. Broad daylight. That was the end of that, wasn't it? Moses said, this cannot go on. This has got to stop right here. Well, that's what Mother Babylon has done. Boldly, without hesitation, proclaims herself to be true, right, of God, and at the same time being absolutely a system of whoredom against God. Now, as you look at this passage of Scripture, notice what it says, verse 6. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. This woman is characterized by loving the blood of Christians. That's her character. She's characterized by loving the blood of Christians. She's drunken. She is drunk to the full. She loves the abundance of the blood of the people who know Jesus Christ as her Savior. That's her character. That's her history. That is her nature. You know, you're thinking of twisted thinking. William Grinsfield went to the Congo as the first missionary to the interior of Congo. And what he found was beyond understanding. The people of the Congo were in love with the blood of their fellow man. One chief said openly, he said, I'm misquoting it a little bit, okay? But basically, I would love to eat the flesh of all the people of the Congo. That's what their delight was, eating other people. Don't listen to these liberals who say don't take the gospel to people without Christ, because you're destroying their culture. Well, you know, Grinsfield, when he went to the Congo, he said in the matter of 20 years, in the area that he was in, one area the population went from 80 to 90,000 to 10,000. And it was because of the cannibalism. It was because of their witchcraft. It was because of their demonism. It was because of their burial rites. And that nobody could die without a multitude of people dying around them that would take care of that person in the afterlife. But the Bible says that this Mother Babylon is drunk with the blood of the saints. And as we go on, we see other things that are said about this. Verse 7, and the angel said unto me, wherefore did thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and the beast that carried her, which hath the seven heads and the ten horns. And the Bible says, Verse 9, and here is the mind that hath wisdom. The seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And these are seven kings. Five are fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And it goes on to talk about this. Verse 15, he says unto me, the peoples, the waters which thou sawest are peoples, multitudes, and nations, and tongues. And verse 18, it says, and the woman which thou sawest is that great city, which reigneth over the kings of the earth. The woman which thou sawest is that great city. Now, context. Who's the beast? Revived Roman Empire. What city is the head of the Roman Empire? Rome. And so what is the city that's identified in Revelation 17? Rome. Rome is identified as the city that is the head of this false religious system. It's the city of the head of the Roman Empire at the time of the writing of the scriptures. The revived Roman Empire is the fourth beast in Daniel 4, that will be ruling in the time of the tribulation period. Has this religious system had a history of cavorting with the kings of the earth? Yes, it has. We have missionaries in the Basque region of Spain where the head of the Inquisition took place, where the center of the Inquisition. And the Holy Roman Empire, in conjunction with the Holy Roman Church, put to death hundreds of thousands of believers in Jesus Christ. Drunken with the blood of the saints. Notice it says that, verse 4, having a golden cup in her hand. Having a golden cup in her hand. What is the symbol of Rome? The golden chalice. Because, and why does the Bible say that is full of abomination and filthiness of her fornication? Because the Roman Church has taught for centuries that it is their mass in which Jesus Christ is ordered by the priest to leave heaven and literally indwell that blood or change that blood into his blood and that bread into his body. And that a follower of Romanism literally eats the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Which is actually blasphemy. And it says this cup is full of the fornication. Now, what is it? What is false religion? Actually, you understand that there are only two religions in the world, or two systems of religion in the world. Almost all religion in the world is based on man doing something to earn forgiveness of sins. Buddhism is about earning salvation. Hinduism, earning salvation. Islam, earning salvation. In the Roman system, how do you earn salvation? Keeping the seven sacraments. Earning salvation. What does the typical Christian, so-called, think today? Well, you earn salvation. Believe in God, live a good life, and maybe you'll make it. That's not in the Bible, is it? The Bible says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So, false Christian religion is based on putting works in there, putting a little bit of mysticism in there, a little bit of magic, and put a little bit of Jesus in there. You know, the true faith is by faith alone in Jesus Christ, plus nothing. Faith alone in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Just for sake of clarity, let's read a couple of verses in the Bible. John chapter 3 and verse 16. We'll not be able to develop this much further. We really need to. There's some important applications to make. John chapter 3 and verse 16. And certainly we're not trying to be offensive, but we are trying to identify exactly what the Bible says. John chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." John chapter 1 and verse 12. The Bible says, "He came unto his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." The Bible tells us very clearly, what does it mean to believe? To believe means to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord, as your Savior, as the God who left heaven and came into flesh to die for your sin and mine. To personally receive him. It isn't enough to believe about him. A person must personally turn to him and receive him by faith as the one who died for all of their sins. And the moment that they do, the Bible says they are born of God. They're born into the family of God. They have a spiritual birth and they have eternal life. And so, false religion, ever since Babylon in the Old Testament, has trying to change God's plan into a different plan. And the Apostle John said, they are of the world, therefore the world heareth them. You know, people want to hear some kind of a message that you do something, you do some religious work or religious rite, and somehow there's some kind of magic, and that's how you get saved. That's what people want. They want to feel good about themselves. They want to do something. How else why else would people like Buddhists, they will save their money all their life, and right before they die, they will take all the money that they have and they will build a pagoda. And their family might be starving, and their wife might be starving, but they'll take all their money and they'll build a pagoda and cover it with gold, and somehow that might earn them the forgiveness of sins. That's false religion. People like to hear that. They want to do something. No, it's not what you can do. It's what Jesus did on Calvary's cross. He finished it. Praise the Lord. You must accept it by faith as yours, and you can have eternal life. Now, let me make a couple applications here real quickly for those of you who know these things and know Christ as your Savior. The Bible tells us there's a one world church coming. One world false church. And you know, when the tribulation period comes, its beginnings will have already been in the works. You know, there's some things that have happened in this last century that are all a part of Satan's plan to build the one world church. First of all, I believe that the charismatic movement, actually the Pentecostal movement that started in the 20th century, was one of the first. Well, actually, it was the second step. The first step was the infiltration of the denominations with liberalism and the denying of the Bible that took place in the later 1800s. The second step that is recent is the Pentecostal movement. And the Pentecostal movement is a false movement. And that Pentecostal movement, through its false tongues and its false healings and its false experiences, has changed the demeanor of Christianity from believing what the Bible says to believing experience. It's changed Christianity from a biblical-based Christianity to an experiential-based Christianity. In 1953, the Pentecostal movement was called the Pentecostal movement. But in 1953, it changed its name. It became the Charismatic movement in 1953. Because in 1953, Father David Duplessis at Notre Dame University spoke in tongues. And when he spoke in tongues, now they were doing the same thing the Pentecostals were doing. But the Pentecostals didn't believe in the Pope. They didn't believe in Mary. They didn't believe in salvation by works. They didn't believe in the seven sacraments. They believed that Rome was Mother Babylon. But 1953, the Pentecostal meetings, the majority of the people now were Catholics. And now they had to say, well, they're experiencing the same thing we are. I guess we're all one now. And so it changed its name. So the Bible was replaced with experience. And doctrine became unimportant. The third phase of this one world church is now being pushed and being put together by music. It was 1970 that the Catholic Church brought in the guitar and the rock band. Unheard of. Now, 90%+ of all churches have rock music. And God has been replaced from the person revealed in this book to a person you go to church and you feel. So now, with rock music, homosexuals go to church and they can feel God through the music. Now, homosexuality is no longer wrong because they feel God when they go to church. And you can't tell them that it's wrong because they feel God. They experience God through the rock music when they go to church. We could say a number of other factors, but what's happening? The Bible being thrown out, and all Christianity is getting together on the basis of experience, feeling, you name it. Salvation has changed from being born again at a specific point in time to what? A process. Now, if you go to the mega churches and ask them when they were saved, they will tell you, well, I always believed. I always believed. They can't tell you when they were saved. They will say, I always was saved. Now, that's not what Jesus meant when he said you were born again. He said there's supposed to be a specific time in your life that you're born of the flesh, and there's a time in your life when you're born of the Spirit. You're born again. There's a new birth. There's a regeneration. Christ comes to live within your life at the moment you believe. That's a transformational reality. But you know, and I know I'm getting beyond the scope of this message, but you know, in 1950, for some of you who are informed, Jim Elliot, is that right? Went to Wheaton College, 1950s. And in 1950, the theological question that took over at Wheaton College was salvation take place at a moment in time in your life, or was it just a process? In which you never were born again. You were just kind of born again through a great long process, always being born again. Jim Elliot's dad believed in instantaneous conversion. Jim Elliot left Wheaton College believing in salvation was a process. Now we have mega churches full of people who can't tell you when they're born again. because Christianity has been redefined. Redefined. And what does all that do? It's all a preparation. Satan's preparation for one world church that will be ready to move at the rapture. Now the question is, when the rapture takes place, will you be ready? When the rapture takes place, will you be taken up in the sky? I mean, if the rapture takes place, you know, on Sunday morning at 9:30. Well, no, let's make it 9 o'clock. Would you be here at 9:30? For Sunday school? Would you be here at 10:30? Well, I won't be here. A lot of these folks won't be here. Because the rapture is taking place and only true believers in Jesus Christ will be taken. I wonder, are you ready to meet the Lord? Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? And what the Bible tells us, that the Lord it could come at any moment. We don't know when he's coming. And we need to be ready. And we need to trust Jesus Christ as our Savior. You know, you may not know the date that you were saved. But if you were saved, there was a specific time that you saw yourself as a sinner. You knew you were on your way to hell. And you called upon Jesus Christ to be your Savior. And he saved you. Salvation is real. Salvation takes place the moment that you believe. You might not remember the date, but it would be very, very strange for you not to know that it took place at a specific time in your life. And at that time, you saw yourself as a sinner. You called upon Jesus Christ as your Savior. And he came into your life and gave you the gift of eternal life. It's that simple, folks. It's that simple. And right here, today, you could trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. He died for you. He died for me. He died for our sins. But we have to do something about it. We have to turn to him in faith, accept his free gift of eternal life that he paid for on Calvary's cross. If you haven't, then today you need to put your faith in Jesus Christ. He that believeth on the Son, he that hath the Son hath life, but he that hath not the Son alive, God hath not life. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word today. Thank you for these serious, very serious truths that we have looked at in the Bible today. Truths that are not necessarily popular, but yet, Lord, are very appropriate for us to be awake, aware, discerning in the last days so that we can live for you and live faithfully and serve you as we ought in truth and in holiness. And I pray that, Lord, that even now as we think of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for Calvary, on Calvary's cross, and how the salvation is a free gift, I pray that, Lord, that you would minister to that heart today that has yet to come to Jesus Christ, that has yet to turn to him. I pray that you would work in their heart. While heads are bowed and eyes are closed, perhaps you're here today and you say, you know, I realize